This morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 17. But before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come this morning as a congregation of Christ's people, and we come with thankful hearts. Father, we look out at your creation, and even as you bring the ice and we see that you create all things with beauty, we look out and see the beauty of what you have done. And Father, you have granted us safety in the midst of this. Father, your protection has always been over us. Father, you have given us all things, but you have given us all things in Christ. And so this morning we come to worship you as the people of Christ. Father, our heart's desire is that we would come and worship Christ as our Lord and our Savior, to recognize him as the King, to love him as our head, to obey him as our Lord. So, Father, as we turn to your word this morning, I pray that you would answer our heart's desire, that your Spirit would come to be present, to open up your word to us, and to give us more of these desires, and to fulfill our desires, that we would love Christ and obey Christ and desire to follow after Christ infinitely well. Father, even as we turn to your word, we admit before you that we cannot do this on our own, that we need your Spirit to be with us, to be applying the sacrifice of Christ into our lives if we are to worship in our meditation this morning. But we also trust in your promise that to those who ask you for your Spirit, you will be a good Father and grant your Spirit. And so, Father, we humbly but expectantly ask that your Spirit would be present this morning. Father, I pray that especially for myself as I attempt to speak your word this morning, Lord, I pray that you would guard my words, that they would be true and glorifying to Christ, and that they would be useful for building up your people. And so, Lord, we rest this time in your hands and pray that you would use it for your glory in Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning I want to ask, with what are you satisfied? That's what I've titled our sermon this morning, and I'd like you to think about that for a few minutes. What satisfies you? What is your delight? What is your desire? And I've asked this question several times, especially as we went through Exodus. If Exodus is the book of God's glory, then our reaction to Exodus should make God's glory our only devotion, the thing that we pursue with all of our passion and might, the thing that consumes all of our thought and effort, the same thing that is truly sine qua non, without which nothing. God's glory ought to be our desire. And so this morning, as we come out of Exodus, I want to ask a similar question. What satisfies you? What is the thing that makes you happy and without which you could never be happy? And that's what our passage is about this morning. What is going to satisfy you? With what are you satisfied? And so last week, as I said, we finished our trek through Exodus, concluding that God will have the glory. And so as we move forward, we're going to go to the New Testament and study a gospel, particularly the Gospel of Matthew. But as we usually do when we finish a New Testament, Old Testament cycle, we're going to take a few weeks and look at Psalms and look at Proverbs together. So we left off in Psalms, if anyone remembers this far back, with Derek preaching on Psalm 14 back in October of 2014. So it's been a year and a month since we've been in Psalms. And so for the next 4 weeks, we're going to continue on and do Psalm 15, 16, 17, and 18. And I've asked four men to do these Psalms, but because of scheduling issues and various things, we're going to do them slightly out of order. So we're starting with Psalm 17, and then we'll do Psalm 16, and then we'll do Psalm 15, and then we'll do Psalm 18. So this morning we're going to do Psalm 17. So if you want to turn there in your Bible, Psalm 17 is titled A Prayer of David. Now, as we go through Psalm 17, we're going to see that it's almost a lament. Clearly, something terrible has happened to David. But instead of merely being a lament, it is a prayer. David is crying out to God in the midst of his trouble. In the psalm, we're going to get the sense that David has been falsely accused. He's been misjudged in some way. And because of that, his enemies are seeking to destroy him, whether it's figuratively in destroying his character or perhaps literally in killing him. Looking at David's life, it's likely it was both. We know that his enemies wanted to do both to him. But in the midst of this situation, David calls out to God. He directs his prayer to God. And the conclusion of David's prayer will be a declaration with what he will be satisfied. So let's read Psalm 17 together. Psalm 17, a prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purpose that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They have set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure, and they are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. So as we go through Psalm 17, what I want to look at is three calls that David makes to God. And we're going to see that these three calls are calls from David, but ultimately are going to be calls from Christ. And so our outline is going to be simple this morning. We're going to start and see that we have a psalm from David. What is David saying here? Then we're going to turn and look at a psalm from David is truly a psalm of Christ. Look at how the psalm is really about Christ. Then we're going to see a psalm from David of Christ is a psalm for us. What can we learn from this psalm? So let's start by looking at a psalm from David. So there's three calls in Psalm 17 that are three cries or even three commands. They're verb commands from David to God that split the psalm nicely into three sections. The first cry comes in verse 1. It says, hear a just cause, O Lord. So I'm going to call this a call to hear. A call to hear. The second comes in verse 7. Wondrously show your steadfast love. I'm going to call this a call to show. Then the third call comes in verse 13. It says, arise, O Lord. I'm going to call this a call to be, and I'll explain what that means when we get there. But this last call is going to harmonize the first two calls. There's going to be some tension until we get there. This last one is going to harmonize the first two calls. But as we look at each call, we're going to see two things. First, we're going to see a call or a crying out to God, and then we're going to see a contrast that David makes with his enemies. So let's start first with a call to hear. This is going to be verses 1 through 6. And so as we start this psalm, we hear David cry out to God, simply asking for God to hear him. The cry comes, like I said, in verse 1. He says, hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. And then it's repeated at the end of this section in verse 6. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my words. David simply wants God to hear him in the midst of his trouble. But he doesn't only want God to hear him. He wants God to hear his prayer, but not only to hear him. He wants God to vindicate him. This makes up the meat of this section in verses 2 and 3. It says, from your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purpose that my mouth will not transgress. And so it's in these verses that we get the sense that David has been falsely accused or misjudged or maligned somehow. And David wants God to hear him and to vindicate him, to judge that he is in the right. We can hear David's sorrow and suffering in this verse. David doesn't want the false accusation against him to stand, so he calls on God to be the judge and to vindicate him before his bar. And I think we should see that this is a statement of great trust in God. David is experiencing trouble in this world, but David cries out to God and says that he wants his vindication to be in God's presence, not necessarily in man's presence. Let my vindication be from you, in your presence. Maybe everything in this world is going to look bad for David, but he looks up and says, God, you judge, and may I be found right in your sight. So when everything around him is going bad, maybe people will misjudge him and think falsely of him, but David hopes that God doesn't. Even when everyone else does, he hopes that God doesn't. He places his hope above and not on earth. Whatever men think of me, God, you be the judge and you vindicate me. And so that's the call. Hear me. Vindicate me. And then, like I said, we're going to see a call and a contrast. David's hope is in God. He cries out for him to hear and to vindicate. And if God judges him innocent, then he has nothing to fear on earth. But then David gives a reason for God to hear him, a reason that God should vindicate him and not his enemies. And so we've already seen the positive half of this contrast in verse 3. David said, you have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me and you will find nothing. I have purpose that my heart, my mouth will not transgress. And so David calls on God to hear and to vindicate because he has kept God's law. He has not been mired in sin. He has done what is right, at least in this situation, whatever situation the psalm was written about. And he makes a contrast. That's what David's like. And then he tells what his enemies are like in verses 4 and 5. He said, with regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. So as we go through verses 1 through 6, we see that David's enemies were men of violence, men of deceit, men who had not held fast to God's ways and God's law. And David calls on God to see the difference and to make a right judgment. So there's a call to hear. David wants God to hear him and vindicate him because simply he's in the right and his enemies are not. So we have a call to hear. Then we come to verse 7. We have a call to show. David continues the psalm with another cry, wondrously show your steadfast love. Then the cry is repeated in verse 8, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings. And so David wants God to show his love for David in this world. And this is where it starts to look like the first two cries might not be in harmony. David has called on God to be the judge. My vindication will be above with God, not necessarily here on earth. But now David calls on God to make his judgment known in this world by displaying his love for David. Let my vindication be with you, but wondrously show your steadfast love. And God will show his steadfast love. He will display his love by rescuing him from his enemies. Verse 7, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. So David is seeking refuge in God. Verse 8, hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. David was seeking refuge in God. He wanted not to be disappointed in God. David will know that God loves him when God saves him from his enemies. When the judgment of God's bar impinges on this world, when it's made evident here. And so David cries out for God to show his love, to display his judgment. Vindicate me on high, but show your love here in this world. Like I said, we'll see a cry and a contrast. So we see David make a contrast after he makes a call. We see the contrast in verses 9 through 12. When David calls on God to protect him, he says, protect me from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths, they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. And so again, David's enemies were men of violence. Men who wanted to destroy him, even to tear him apart like a lion. And David says, but I'm not like that. In fact, the contrast here puts David at a disadvantage. His enemies are out to destroy him, and his enemies are willing to destroy him, whether simply his character or even his very life. But David is unwilling to return their violence on them. So he could think of situations like Saul and David in the cave. Saul was attempting to destroy David, but when Saul came into David's grasp, David would not return the violence to Saul. And that puts David at a disadvantage. If David isn't going to win, David isn't going to win. Saul will just keep trying to destroy him, and that's what happens until God puts Saul to death. So David will lose the battle unless God intervenes. If David refuses violence against his enemies, then his enemies win. But David's hope is still in God. So he calls on God not only to make a right judgment before his throne, but to also to make his judgment known on earth and display his love for David by protecting him. And so David calls on God to show his love for David and protect him from his enemies. But like I said, there is a tension between the first and the second sections. David's hope is that his vindication will happen before God, not necessarily before men, but he also wants that vindication to be displayed in love now here on earth. So how do these two Christs go together? Is David's vindication with God, or does he want his vindication here on earth? And that brings us to our last call, which is a call to be in verses 13 through 15. And so the last stanza again begins with a cry to God. It says, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him." So the cry here is actually very similar to the last cry in the negative sense. It's a cry, "Destroy my enemies," instead of the positive sense, "Save me from my enemies." But it kind of boils down to the same thing. Save me from my enemies, destroy them, please. And so I'm not going to focus too much on the actual call. The call has some of the same content as the last call. But the emphasis of this call comes in the contrast in verses 14 through 15. David makes a contrast with his enemies again. So we'll start in verse 14. He says something about his enemies. He says, "Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants." So David characterizes his enemies as men whose portion was in this life, men who desired things that were here. These men desired to malign and to destroy David because they thought it would get them ahead in this world. If they cast down God's king, then they could rule in his place, perhaps. They desired the things of this world and would do what it took to get ahead in this world. And then David gives us two examples of what having a portion in this world looks like. And he says it's two things. He says they're satisfied in children and in wealth. David's enemies exalted in children and in wealth. They found their purpose, their satisfaction in these things that belong to the world. Now, granted, both of these things are good gifts from God, and we don't want to deny that, but they aren't ultimate gifts. And so they can't be our satisfaction. When they become our satisfaction and our desire, we show that our portion is in this world. They shouldn't ever be our satisfaction. We must look beyond them to the things that are better. And so that's what David characterizes as his enemies, men whose portion is in this world. But then in verse 15, he says something about himself. He says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied in your likeness." He uses that same word. He uses the word satisfied twice. He says his enemies are satisfied in something and he is satisfied in something. David's satisfaction was not in the portions of this world. His satisfaction was in God. His desire was to behold God's face in righteousness, to satisfy himself in his likeness. David didn't need the things of this world. David needed God. David didn't need the decorations and the pleasures of this world. David needed the likeness of God. And so I've called this last stanza a call to be. David calls on God to be his satisfaction, to be his delight. David doesn't want anything else beside God. And if God answers his third cry, then the first two cries will be answered and harmonized. If God allows David to be satisfied in him and him alone, then David's vindication will be before God. If God allows David to be satisfied in him and him alone, then David will be protected from his enemies. And this is important. If God allows David to be satisfied in him and him alone, then even if his enemies win here, even if his enemies kill him, David is still protected from his enemies. The protection might not be physical, Notice the last line of this psalm. David's hope isn't ultimately in this world. In fact, he's not completely sure he's not going to die through this situation. But even if he does die, his enemies still don't win. Because when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. There's this thing in the Psalms that goes through and says, sleeping is a picture of death. David says, I may sleep, I may die through this situation, but when I awake, I shall be satisfied in your likeness. And so David does want God to show his love now. He wants God to protect him now from his enemies, but that protection might look like God giving David a better satisfaction, a better delight that persists even beyond the grave. And so David calls on God to be his only satisfaction, and in that, to preserve him and to vindicate him, even past death. So David makes three calls, a call to hear, a call to show, and a call to be. So as we start to meditate on this, we can go from a psalm from David to a psalm of Christ. And so as we go through this psalm, it's clearly about David. We could connect it to all sorts of events that happened in David's life. But we get the sense that there has to be something more here. And this is a common theme throughout the Psalms. They're true about the writers, but we're still left with a sense of longing for something better. Someone who can cry these things out before God without any qualification. We hear David say before God, "You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me and you will find nothing." And we can see how it's true of David. We don't say that's not true, David. But it has to be qualified. It wouldn't be an absolute. God would not find nothing. David isn't asserting his own sinlessness, his perfection. But we long for that. We wish that someone could come and assert their sinlessness before God and cry out to God saying, "Hear my prayer, for I have been tested and you will find nothing." And gloriously, the Psalms do point forward to someone better, someone who can cry these things out to God without any qualification, someone who was tested and nothing was found in him. And so as we continue, we're going to look at how a psalm from David is truly a psalm of Christ. And so we'll see that the call must truly come from Christ because the contrast is truly about Christ. So we'll go back through the three calls. We'll start by saying that Christ is the only one worthy to call on God to hear. Christ is the only one worthy to call on God to hear. So at the beginning of the psalm, David called on God to hear him and to vindicate him because unlike his enemies, he had sought after the law of God. He had watched his steps and he had not transgressed. And though perhaps relatively these things were true of David, we can gloriously say that they are completely true in Christ. Christ is the one who perfectly sought after God by keeping the commandment of God. Go to places like John 15:10, where Christ commands his disciples, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." Then he says something about himself. "Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Christ is the one who could stand and say, "I have kept the commandment of God." And so Christ is the one who can claim before God that he can be tested and nothing will be found. We read this already this morning, 1 Peter 2:22. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." And so the contrast is ultimately about Christ. Christ's enemies wronged him. They lied about him. They disregarded God's law. They harmed him, but Christ did not return the same. We see where we left off, 1 Peter 2:22 and 23. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Christ entrusted himself to God the judge. He rested his vindication in God the judge. He said, "You will test me and find nothing, so I rest my vindication before your throne." Excuse me. And so Christ has the right to call on God to hear him. A right that David really didn't have. A right that David was simply given. We see this in Hebrews 5:7. It says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence." Christ had the right to call on God to hear him. And God has heard Christ. In fact, Christ knew that his Father heard him perfectly. John 11:41-42. This is at the Lazarus episode. It says, "So they took away the stone And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you have sent me. And he was vindicated by God as well. God heard him and God vindicated him. We see this in 1 Timothy 3:16, an explicit statement. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Men may have maligned and misjudged Christ, and men still do malign and misjudge Christ, but Christ has been perfectly vindicated by God and before God. God has seen the righteousness of Christ, and he judged justly. Christ entrusted himself to him who judges justly and received his vindication from God. So Christ is the only one worthy to call on God to hear, but Christ is also the only one worthy to call on God to show. So in our second stanza this morning, David called on God to show his love for David by protecting him from his enemies, because unlike his enemies, he was not a man of violence. He had not sought to destroy. And though perhaps relatively these things were true of David, and we see instances where they were true of David, we can gloriously say that they are completely true of Christ. So we see this again clearly in 1 Peter 2. We'll just read the same passage again. Though Christ's enemies sought to destroy him, he did not respond in kind. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In fact, it would have been right for Christ to seek to destroy. It would not have been wrong for Christ to seek to destroy every enemy, but he came for the opposite purpose. In fact, we see this in the beloved verse, John 3:16, continuing into 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Christ could have come to condemn, to destroy those who had come to destroy him, but instead of seeking to destroy, Christ came to show God's love and his salvation to his enemies. So Christ was not a man of violence. He was a man of peace and of salvation. And so Christ has the right to call on God to show his love for him and protect him from his enemies. And we hear Christ cry this out constantly throughout Scripture. We can just go to the crucifixion, where we see it very poignantly. Matthew 26:39, in the garden. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Or again on the cross in Matthew 27:46, it says, And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a cry out to God again, but actually we have to see that he's quoting out of Psalm 22, which is really about delivering him from his enemies. It continues, But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. So in the garden, at the cross, he cried out to God, and his cry was heard. We already read Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus cried out to God to deliver him from his enemies, and he was heard. And God has shown his love for Christ. And so God publicly declared his love for Christ over and over again. We see it at his baptism, Matthew 3:17. And behold, a voice came from heaven and said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Again, at the transfiguration, Matthew 17:5, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. God's love for Christ, his judgment of Christ, was made known in this world. The judgment before the bar of God impinged on this world for Christ, declaring him to be the beloved Son. And because God loved Christ, he did not allow his enemies to triumph over him. He says in Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was impossible for him to be held by it. As we saw in the psalm, the protection extended past death, but it was protection nonetheless. Christ's enemies did not have the victory. They may have killed him, but they didn't win. Christ did, because God raised him up again. And so the love of God was displayed for Christ. So Christ is the one worthy to call on God to hear, worthy to call on God to show. And then Christ is the only one worthy to call on God to be his delight. And so in the third stanza, we saw that David called on God to be his satisfaction because, unlike his enemies, he did not desire the things of this world. And again, though perhaps this was relatively true of David, we can say it is completely true of Christ. Christ did not desire the things of this world. In his high priestly prayer, John 17:14-16, he emphasized this strongly. He said, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Or again, going back a couple of chapters in John 8:23, speaking to the Jews, especially the Pharisees, he said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." So Christ didn't desire the things of this world. He even said, "My kingdom is not of this world." In fact, Christ renounced the things of this world in favor of a better delight. We get that sense in Hebrews 12:2, where it says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, the delight, the satisfaction that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame." He even went to death because he had a better joy. And this better delight was the display of God's glory. We see this right before the crucifixion, the day before, John 12:27. It says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." In fact, his desire and his satisfaction in his Father and his Father's will was so strong that Christ declared that it was even his food to do the will of him who sent him, to do what his Father desired. He said, John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Christ's satisfaction was in his Father and in his Father's glory, not in the things of this world. He was willing to renounce everything in this world, even go to death, because it wasn't his joy. His joy was not here. And so, because Christ renounced the love of this world in order to be satisfied in God, God has been Christ's delight. God has been his satisfaction. So listen to the last phrase. I stopped a little early in Hebrews 12:2 a minute ago. It says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Christ gave up the things of this world, even going to death at the cross, because he had a better joy, and that better joy was fulfilled for Christ as God had him sat down at his right hand. God heard Christ's call to be his satisfaction, and God answered that prayer infinitely. And this was according to the promise made hundreds of years before. Listen to the conclusion of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. So we have the suffering servant. It talks about how he will bear the iniquity, how he will suffer grief and pain on our behalf. But then Isaiah 53:11. "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will make the many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." The promise was the suffering servant would suffer and die, but after suffering and dying, the suffering servant would be satisfied. He shall see and be satisfied. Christ set his delight on his Father's glory. He pursued it even past death, and his Father freely gave him his delight. And so Christ is the only one worthy to call on God to be, and God has been Christ's satisfaction. So the psalm from David is truly a psalm of Christ. But if it's a psalm of Christ, then it's a psalm for us. If this psalm is ultimately about Christ, then we ought to learn something from the psalm as well. If the assertions of Psalm 17 are only perfectly true of Christ, he's the only one worthy to call on God to hear, to show, and to be. But we are in Christ. And therefore, what is true about Christ should be true of us as well. We should look like our King and Head, and we have the rights of our King and Head. And so from the contrasts and the calls of Psalm 17, we should find a pattern and a promise for ourselves, a pattern to conform our lives to, and a promise to cling to as we run after Christ. And so we'll again go through the three calls and see how we follow our head in them. And so Christ was the one worthy to call on God to hear, but in Christ, we are worthy to call on God to hear. And so if Christ is worthy to call on God to hear because he was perfectly without sin, because God tested him and found nothing, then inasmuch as we are in Christ, we are worthy to call on God to hear. And this teaches us two things. First, there's a pattern prescribed for those who call on God. That pattern's simple. Test me and you will find nothing. And then there's a promise for those who call on God. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. So let's look at the pattern and the promise. A pattern, test me, and you will find nothing. Christ was worthy to call upon God because he was completely without sin. He never transgressed God's law. He sought after God with his whole heart. And because Christ did that, if it is true of Christ, it is true of us. We have been made righteous in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If we are in Christ, then positionally or judicially in Christ, God has already tested us and found nothing. We have been made worthy to call on God and for God to hear our cry. So in Christ, we are worthy to call on God and God will hear our cry. But salvation doesn't end in changing our position before God. If we're in Christ and desire for God to hear our cry, our positional righteousness should find its expression practically in our lives. We're not merely counted righteous. We live as though we are in Christ and in his righteousness. Peter puts it this way, quoting out of Psalm 34. Listen to the end. This is out of 1 Peter 3:10-12. For whoever desires to love life and seek good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So listen to how many characteristics this passage shares with Psalm 17. It talks about keeping your tongue from evil. It talks about keeping your lips free of deceit. It talks about turning away from evil. It talks about being righteous. And these are still the characteristics of the one who is worthy to call on God and have God answer. And so we strive for these things. In Christ we are these things. And in Christ we strive for these things. But even our practical righteousness is still all about Christ. In practicing righteousness, we're not going beyond Christ because in Christ, he has not been only our positional righteousness, we have his righteousness, but he's also the example, the head of our practical righteousness. We go back to 1 Peter 2:21-23. It says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." We don't do these things to earn righteousness before God. We already have that in Christ. But we do these things because Christ did these things and he left us an example to follow. We live out righteousness in our lives because Christ lived out righteousness in his life. We followed the example of our head. Living out practical righteousness doesn't make us self-righteous. It makes us Christ followers. And we must be Christ followers if we desire for God to hear our cry. So that's the pattern. Test me and you will find nothing. But then we have a promise. God will hear our cry. Because Christ was worthy to be heard, God heard his cry and answered. God vindicated Christ. He did not put Christ to shame. And as we are righteous in Christ, God has promised to hear our cry as well. So John puts it this way in 1 John 5:14-15. It says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." John says, if we're in Christ and we pray according to the will of Christ, not only does God hear us, but he answers us. We have that right before God. And John was probably remembering what Jesus had said the night before he was crucified in John 16:23-24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So if we ask things in the name and in the will of Christ, then God hears our cry. And we are promised that God will answer our cry. Like David, we can rest in the fact that our case stands before the bar of the judge of all the earth. And he will do right. We can cry out to God and say, God, hear my cry. Hear my cry and vindicate me. And like David, because God is a righteous judge, we have a perfect hope of vindication. No matter how messed up things get here, and sometimes things get messed up here in this life, whatever is said about you, if you follow Christ, your vindication is before God. In fact, there's a great promise from Romans 10:11. The scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. God will hear, God will answer, and God will vindicate. So in Christ, we are worthy to call on God to hear. But also, in Christ, we are worthy to call on God to show, to have God show his wondrous love to us. So if Christ is worthy to have God show his steadfast love to him because he refused to return evil for evil, violence for violence, then inasmuch as we are in Christ, we are worthy for God to show his steadfast love to us. And so again, we'll see a pattern and a promise. We'll start with the pattern. The pattern is refusing to return violence. The psalm records a prayer of David in the midst of a situation where people were maligning him and seeking to destroy him. But he refused to play their game and did not seek in violence to destroy the violent. And this is exactly what Christ did. It says, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, yet he opened not his mouth. And this is exactly what we are called to do as well. When people malign us or revile us, even when they attack us and harm us, we are not to respond in kind, but to call on God to show his steadfast love. Again, 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. We again follow the pattern of our Lord. We don't seek in violence our own vindication in this world. Instead, we rest in God's steadfast love, believing that we will receive the blessing. Our vindication is with God. We don't need to get it ourselves. We can let the violent be violent and trust in God. So there's a pattern, and then there's a promise. God will show his steadfast love, and he will deliver us from our enemies. David's prayer was that he would see and that he would know the steadfast love of God. And Paul in his prayer to the Ephesians prays the same thing for us, for those who are in Christ. And so we see in Ephesians 3:17-19, he says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So God desires to show his love to us as he did to Christ, as he did to David. And this love of God that we will know will deliver us from our enemies, from those who seek to malign us or destroy us. There's even a promise in 2 Thessalonians 3:1-3. Paul is talking about some of the persecutions he's gone through. And he says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. There's a great promise there. God will show his love to us, and it will be in protection, guarding us against the evil one, which includes the evil one and Satan, our accuser, our enemy, but also the evil ones. For there are many wicked and evil men, for not all have faith, but God will protect us from his all. And he will deliver us from our enemies because he has already delivered us from our ultimate enemy. Colossians 1:12-13, it says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So in Christ, we are worthy to call on God to show his steadfast love and protect us from our enemies. But then finally, in Christ, we are worthy to call on God to be our delight and our satisfaction. So if Christ is worthy to find his complete satisfaction in God, because he only sought satisfaction in God, then inasmuch as we are in Christ, we are worthy to find our delight and our satisfaction in God. And so again, we see a pattern and a promise. The pattern is, find your satisfaction in God and not in the world. Christ was satisfied in God because he refused to be satisfied in the things of this world. He sought only to be satisfied in God. So to be worthy to delight in God, one must seek only to delight in God. And we are called to do the same thing. So we see in the negative sense, we are called not to love the things of this world, not to find our satisfaction in the things of this world. 1 John 2, 15-17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So we don't put our desires in the things of this world. Our satisfaction isn't in anything here. Instead, we're called to find our delight, to seek our satisfaction, our joy, and our purpose in God. In God alone. In fact, this is one of the common refrains of the Psalms. Psalm 1:2, blessed is the man who sits not in the seat of scoffers, 1:2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of his heart, of your heart. Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So there's a pattern. Don't find your satisfaction here. Find your satisfaction in God. But then that leads to a promise. If we seek our satisfaction in God, then God will be our satisfaction. He will be our delight. So if we seek after the things of God, if we seek only to be satisfied in him and in his righteousness, if we cast aside all else and hunger after God, then we are promised that we will find our satisfaction. We will find our joy. We even see that in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. That's your desire. You will get your desire. And so if you seek after God and him only to be your satisfaction, he will never disappoint you. You will find the fullness of joy in Christ. In fact, we could even look to a preview of next week, which Derek will bring to us in Psalm 16:11. It concludes, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, your pleasures forevermore. If we seek after God, he will be our satisfaction. And like David, we can rest knowing that whatever happens in this world, even when things get very messed up in this world, past death even, we will awake and we will be satisfied in God. In fact, we will be more than satisfied. It says we will be presented before his throne with great joy. So we'll close with Jude 24-25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this morning we gather together to express our desire to find our satisfaction in you. Father, we know how often we are tempted and even fall to finding satisfaction in the things of this world. And Father, we desire to find a better satisfaction in you, a better joy, and a better delight. And so, Father, as much as we're in Christ, we pray that you would hear our cry this morning and that you would show your love to us, that you would answer and give us our satisfaction in you, that your Spirit would be active in us to be putting to death the things of the flesh, putting to death the desires of this world, and giving us a pure and joyful desire for the things of Christ. Father, we pray that for our good, this will be our greatest joy, but we also pray this for Christ's glory, that he would receive the benefit that is due to him, that we would be perfectly satisfied in what he has done. So, Father, we pray that you would do this in order to glorify Christ, that you would send your Spirit with us to fulfill these things in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So open it up if any of the men have any questions or comments or other things that they brought this morning.
Matt, so talked about David and how he did take vindication on Saul. He didn't take vengeance on Saul for him being basically persecuted across the mountains and chased all over and trying to kill him. But then only a few short chapters later, David was going to send 400 men to take vengeance on them all in his house. If he wanted Abigail was an intercessor for on his behalf, you would see David doing the exact same thing just before that.
Yep.
He had the strength through Christ or through the Spirit, I guess, he's convicted not to do that.
Right, and in fact, I need to look it up, but I think it says specifically that Abigail kept David from sin.
Yeah.
And that,
yeah,
right.
Yeah.
And so, and again, so we see several things. Number one, David isn't perfect, so it can't ultimately be about him. Number two, God is helping in our weaknesses to protect us when we need help. And probably many more things. But yeah, absolutely. Anything else? I'll turn it over to you.